gospel and the Lenten journey all the way to Easter. I'd just like for you, just very quietly, right where you sit tonight, as we look at the pictures of Jesus spilled blood and the power of the resurrection, would you just say thank you, Jesus, right where you sit? We need to personalize this message for it to really impact our lives. And so I thank God for the gospel. I thank God for each of you tonight, for the privilege of being in worship. And I thank the Lord for those that are watching live stream today. I ask the Lord to bless each of you tonight as you hear His word and you receive the life and love that He desires to give to each of you. It's such a joy to be here tonight. I want to thank especially this congregation called The Altar for your participation in Wendell Gandy's funeral celebration of life service this past Tuesday. He had a lot of family come in from other places, including Maryland and New York. But the thing that made the most impact was the fact that there were about 35 of our folks from this service that just came to surround them with love and with care. And y'all are the greatest. I thank God for Christ Church, and I thank Him for the altar service and the people that make this fellowship up. So thank you again for your special touch in the life of that family. I also just want to reiterate the special services that are coming up this week. I hope that we do more than just get through this week. I hope this week will get through to us. That as we walk this journey of the way of the cross all the way to the empty tomb, that we will feel the presence of the living, loving Christ in such a personal way that it will change us. So I do want to let you know that next Saturday night, Reverend Dr. Jackie Gatliff will be here, who is our care ministries director and our senior associate pastor, to lift up the message. I will be here with you to greet her. That is our really the best attended Saturday night service that we've had historically is on that Holy Saturday. And I've asked her to bring a message because she was God's person to bring that message. And I hope that you will come, that you will bring your friends and family. Easter morning will mean even more to you after you participate in Holy Saturday. So how many of you think you'll come? How many of you think that it's safe enough to bring somebody with you? I mean, how many of you agree that you've got enough room to lay down in here? So I think we're safe, right? So in a spirit of security and safety, the safest place we can be is in the presence of God. So I just ask that you come and be a part of that special service. Before we move to the message, and I know I don't want to detain, but we're a small number, but we've got some people tonight that I just want to recognize again, because every person counts in the family of God. Amen? We've got a lady here that has not been in Christ Church in probably 4 or 5 years, Miss Georgia Dixon. Welcome back. Welcome home. We welcome you tonight. Thank the Lord for your presence. Also wanted to thank the Lord for Tim and Penny Burns, who are here tonight, and they've been in and out. Their daughter is in college now, so they're not as regular as they were at this service, but they're back there tonight, and I just want to welcome you guys, and I want to thank you for being such a family and a support to Jim McFarland, who's back for the second time in a row after losing Lou, his wife. So we thank God for you, Brother Jim, and for the Burns family, and there were a couple of more. I know who it was that's here tonight that I'm so excited about. I got a call last week from a nice, distinguished young gentleman. I think he might have been in New York or something, and he left a message for me that our very own Teresa Johnson wanted to speak with me. So I called Miss Johnson, and she was on her way home from the hospital, and she said, "Brother Chris," she said, "I have been to Death Valley." But she said, "I'm back. I'm back." So I just want to thank Jesus for you. And then I want to hear you say thank you, Jesus, before God and everybody. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Nobody can say that like Sister Teresa. So we give God thanks. Next week's going to be great. I hope everybody plans on being here. We're going to have lots of services. And I just believe the power of the Holy Spirit's going to be here to touch people and to call people towards God's heart. Tonight, we continue our resurrection series, and I want you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. As you're looking at Philippians chapter 3, again, I just want to say a big welcome to those that are watching by live stream. Just thank the Lord for your presence, and know there's no distance in prayer or in the presence of God. So may Christ meet you at the point of your greatest need, right where you are tonight, as we look at Philippians chapter 3. I'm not going to read this entire chapter. I could. This is an incredible chapter. It's called Paul's Letter of Joy. And I want to talk about the theme, all for Christ, all for Christ. Paul doesn't normally talk about himself in this letter, but he does in this text. He's very autobiographical. You say, well, what does that mean? I think we all know what it means, but it really means to tell others about yourself. And Paul really has that autobiographical flavor to chapter 3. Paul's only desire is to lift up Christ, but to do that, he has to tell you a little bit about how God has changed him. You know, being autobiographical can be irritating to people. How many of you have discovered that in the course of your life? On average, people spend 60% of conversations talking about themselves. We probably all know people in our lives that would pray that God would help them to be more diversified in their conversation. It goes up from 60% to 80% when someone's on a social media platform. So self is the topic of the day when you're talking about social media. People want you to know about who they are and what's going on in their lives. One writer says, if you let others talk about themselves, they will think that you are fascinating. Don't you love that quote? I must admit that I find the lives and stories of people very interesting. Since I've been knee-high tall, I have found the details and the stories of people's lives inspirational. To me, they've drawn me closer to God. They've given me both a sense of the fragility and brevity of human life, the brokenness of the human condition, but also those inbreakings of God's hope and His grace and His love and His power that come when you realize that God really does meet people sometimes in the greatest places of need in their lives. So I love it when Paul gets autobiographical. As believers, we all know that we should focus on Christ, but we also must admit that there's power in talking about what Christ has done for us and how He's working within us. The book of Revelation says that we are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. There's a power in sharing Christ, but there's also a power in sharing what Christ has done in each one of our lives. And everybody should think about what Christ has done. What an incredible week to create a new habit. If you haven't been thinking about what Christ has done in your life, this would be a great week to start. To think about what Christ has done for each one of us. We should think about it until we write it down and spell it out specifically to where we prepare to tell others what Christ has done in our lives. You say, well, why would we want to do that? Folks, do you realize that just as we sang about the praise and glory of God, that when we lift up Christ's name by telling others what He's done for us, that we glorify God. We honor God. There's times in my life where I'm amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit that will come into my heart when I begin to share, even when I'm not feeling well, especially when I'm not feeling well, when I began to share about the power of Christ and the hope of Christ through my own story, I find my faith just transcending my problems. So it's time every now and then to get autobiographical about what God has done in each one of our lives. Write your own autobiography. It's not too late. My grandmother asked me what I wanted from her a few years before she went to heaven. And I said, Mama, I don't want any of your money. I don't want any of your stuff. I want your story. I want to give you this book, and I want to put you to put every detail that you can think of about your story and how God has blessed you with so many benefits and so many people. I want to hear about the praises. I want to hear about your heartaches. I want to hear about everything that's motivated you and everything that's almost taken you out. And I thank God for the stories that she shared with me. You're the recipient of many of those. Bless your heart. But I thank God for that privilege. I like what Joseph Barbera says. He says, one of the most attractive things about writing your own autobiography is that you're not dead. Isn't that great? So get to writing. Get to sharing. There are five key words, and I'm really only going to share three of these with you tonight. Somebody say, thank God. There are five key words, though, that are crucial to Paul's own autobiography or his understanding of how Christ has changed him after the resurrection. These words come up in Paul's writing because Paul knows that the resurrection became real to him, that the Son of God became real to him. And he says, after we experience the power of Christ's resurrection personally, that it changes how we live. That's true. You know, people that say they don't believe in the resurrection, I heard a New Testament scholar say most of the time people don't want to believe in the resurrection because they know they're going to have to change how they live. But I think for those of us who've met Christ, and he's broken into our lives like he did Apostle Paul's, we want to live differently because of Christ and what he's done for us. So what Paul experienced was a reordering of his life. The word reimagine is very popular these days. Well, Paul reimagined his life after he experienced the power of Christ's resurrection, and he understood the new reality of becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. He says it to each one of us. You are a new creation in Christ. Amen? You're a new creation, and you're not meant to live the same old life, and neither are we. The first word that's so important in shaping Paul's autobiography is the word rejoice, rejoicing. And you'll see it in the very first verse of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, my brothers and my sisters, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's not burdensome, but for you, it is safe. The reason that he said finally, he didn't mean in conclusion, but he meant as to the rest of the matter. I know I've already written to you, to the Philippians, about your problems, and I've already shared with you the prescription to overcome your problems, and it's joy. He says, I've already shared that. It's not a burden to share it. But now he says, whatever other problems you have in your life that I have not specifically addressed in these first two chapters, the answer is the same. It is to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul knows he said this before. In fact, he says it two more times after this, but he doesn't mind because it is so important. An older friend told me recently that the secret to growth in God and His grace is repetition, repetition, repetition. Don't you like that? Somebody say repetition. Repetition. As long as we're practicing the right things. Paul says in Philippians 4, in one of those other two times, just to show you how he repeats himself because he wants to make a point. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now that's after he shared it in 1, 2, and chapter 3. He says it again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I'm glad that he shares this as part of his autobiography. He did not live that way before he understood the power and experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a grumbler. He was a hater. He was an enemy of the cross. But now we know that he is one whose life is characterized by this habit of heart called rejoicing. And I need to hear Paul's admonition in my own story to rejoice again, regardless of what circumstances are going on in our lives. Because the test of rejoicing in difficult circumstances may be the hardest test to pass on a regular basis. My boys are a lot like me. They don't like geometry. If there's one subject they struggle in, it's geometry. I said, boys, I struggled in geometry too. I was just shooting for double figures. You know what I'm talking about? But there's another test that I have failed more than geometry, and that is learning to rejoice in difficult circumstances. It's the hardest test to pass. It's the easiest test to fail. It's the easiest test to fail. But without a test, we have no testimony. Today's test is tomorrow's testimony, potentially. I don't know if you're caught in a place today where you're doing the opposite of rejoicing. Paul found himself in that place a lot before he met Christ. But he even found himself in that place occasionally after he met Christ. And that's why Paul continues to bring us back to that very important word, rejoice. The opposite of rejoicing, I thought a lot about this, is resenting. And I've looked over the course of my life and some of the stories that I've had, and I have many moments of rejoicing, but I must confess that I also have moments where, if I was honest with myself, I resented or felt bitter at the circumstance in my life. Have you ever done the opposite of rejoicing? Resenting the circumstance in your life, thinking that there's no way that this could be in your life, and not really knowing how to deal with it. And oftentimes, rather than rejoicing, we find ourselves resenting. I looked up some synonyms for that word. I hadn't heard these words in a long time, but they all fit. Rankling, riling, roiling, and raging. That's the condition of the inner life when we allow ourselves to begin to feel bitter about life circumstances. Folks, there's some messages that you could preach every week and they would hit. One of those is forgiveness. You could preach it every week and somebody, many somebodies, would be struggling with how to let go of a situation, a relational situation in their lives. But when you talk about rejoicing in difficult circumstances, it hits every week, because I don't know of a single person in this life that doesn't have regular challenges to this attitude of rejoicing. It's challenged every day and every week and every month and every year by circumstances that seem so much greater than our ability to cope with them. So rejoicing's not just about saying, well, I need to try harder. It's about understanding that if God has brought you to a place in your life where you are struggling with something that seems greater than you are, that He is struggling right there with you. His presence is there with you, and He wants to encourage you and walk with you through it. So don't resent, but rejoice. Say, God, help me right now to lift up my voice to You, to pour out my heart to You, and to experience Your presence, the presence of the risen Christ, the indwelling Christ, in the middle of my resentment. And then when we feel God's presence in the minute of that, resentment just begins to leave. Thomas Merton, the Catholic priest and monk, once wrote, "Don't resent your suffering, let God use it." Don't resent your suffering, let God use it. And then he says something that is staggering. He says, as long as your suffering aggravates you, it will never have its perfect work in you. Wow. Our aggravation and resentment gives the enemy the opportunity to eat us from the inside out. Are you aware of your inner condition when you begin to resent things? It's troubling, isn't it? Our rejoicing, though, allows us to love that which is unsolved in our lives. I don't know if you have experience this, but I know that I certainly do. When something's unsolved in my life, whether it's chronic or recent, there are times in my life that I don't love that which is unsolved. And God says, I want you to learn to love that which is troubling to you and that which is unsolved. See it not as a time for aggravation, but as a time to bring that unsolved mystery to me and allow me to work in you and through you and show you that I truly am right there with you and that I live in you. Of all the days I've spent on earth, I'd like to spend the rest rejoicing. I think one of the reasons we don't is we want to be the finished product right now. We want to be the finished product right now. Somebody say in process. Why do we resent that so much? We are His workmanship. Well, besides difficult circumstances that keep us from rejoicing, Paul mentions one other thing in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs. One translation says, watch out for the dogs. Paul mentions that because he's warning the Philippians against certain false teachers known as the Judaizers who always tried to get believers' faith centered on outward or external circumstances. They invalidated or minimized the work of the cross, and they put so much judgment and criticism upon fellow believers. They always added restrictions and all kinds of legalisms to their life, really minimizing the power of the cross. I think the Judaizers were the reason for the expression, "You're dogging me." How many of you have ever had somebody say, "You're dogging me"? In other words, you're criticizing me and you're judging me. I'm doing the best that I can. But the Judaizers did not know the power of the grace and love of Jesus Christ that came through the work of the cross and the resurrection. So they were always putting the emphasis on external righteousness and form. Well, Paul says, I can rejoice always. Because I don't live like the Judaizers. I've learned to count differently. It's so exciting when you have children or grandchildren and they're learning how to count. I saw a little girl yesterday and my heart just soared because as I left their home, for the first time, the little girl took her little hand and she waved it at me. And I thought, there's something precious. Now, if y'all did that, it would be special, but not that special. But you know what? I think as children of the kingdom, we need to learn to count. And we need to learn to count differently. That's the second word that really shapes Paul's autobiography, is the word count. And I can't read you that entire section, but Paul gives us in this next section, verses 2 through 11, he gives us a list of all the things that he used to count on to make him acceptable and righteous and godly. He was counting on all of those things, making him right with God and making him special. And he learned after the resurrection that the things he was trusting in are of no count. No count. So he says, beware of the dogs. There's a lot of dogs in our lives. Things that try to pull us to count the external things and all the ways that we manipulate and bargain and rationalize and try to get God on our side. All the things that we try to bolster our self-esteem and our confidence and think that surely I'm good enough now for God to love me. And Paul says he learned to count differently. Verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those things that I used to count on, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. Everybody say counting. Go back with me just a second. Somebody say rejoicing. That's the first word that really shapes his autobiography after the resurrection. The second is he's counting different. So say counting. Counting is the key word in this section, and it's important. The basic idea of counting is to evaluate or to assess. And I think it's probably true that few people really sit down to seriously weigh the values that control their decisions and priorities in life. They don't take time to really count out and weigh who they are and the decisions that they're making. And a lot of us spend our whole lives counting. But what are we counting? That's important. It's important to know how to count. You say, well, what are the options? Well, I can say this, that whatever we count matters the most to us. That's true. Maybe it's our money. I like what J. Paul Getty said. He said, if you can actually count your money, then you're not rich. Well, how many of you would raise your hand and say, well, that answers that? That answers that question. Maybe it's not our money. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you remember a season in your life where you had to count your kids everywhere you went. You count the kids to make sure that you got a head count, that you know everybody that's there, that everybody's back on that bus and safely arrived. Maybe it's not kids. Maybe you count sheep if you can't sleep. Or maybe it's sheep if you love the lost. The Bible says that Jesus was a good counter. He was the good shepherd who counted the sheep, and if there was even one missing, with all of his heart, he would leave that 99 and he would go after that one valuable sheep that was lost, and nobody else cared about him, but Jesus cared about that sheep. Maybe it's attendance. How many of you know our attendance has suffered a bit since the pandemic began? This auditorium wasn't full by any means, but it was much fuller than it is today. And a lot of times churches count their worth based on their attendance. They call it the ABCs of church growth. We count attendance, buildings, and cash. That's what we count. But folks, it's not always how many people are here. And I pray that Easter, we begin to see the seams bust again. Somebody say amen. It's safe. You can wear your mask, and we got lots of room. We're going to have four services plus a Saturday night service. You got five services. I hope some of you will come to at least three of them because we want to count you. But it's not how many people. It's what God's doing in each person that really counts, isn't it? Say, well, I'm not counting attendance, Brother Chris. Maybe we count our hair, and that's getting easier for me. The hard part is counting how many are falling out. Or maybe it's your points. When you got kids that are involved in high school basketball, the first question on the way home is, well, how many points did you score? It's always a big question. And how many of you know that there are lots of people in life that are always keeping score? They're always wanting to know how many points. And because that's equated with success, that would be the Judaizers. How many things can we count that might look good in the eyes of God? Maybe it's your blessings or benefits that you're counting. I love that old song, count your blessings, name them one by one, and you'll see what the Lord has done. I hope you've been counting some of those blessings. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And I like this when the Bible tells us how to count. It says, count your days. Count your days. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number or count our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God, we want to learn to live well, and we want to learn to live wisely through this life that you've given to us. What a gift it is to be a human being and to be alive. It's not ever just another day. It's the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in that day. And we're going to count that day as God's gift because we want to live to the fullest. And we want to do that because we want to glorify God. That's one of the ways that we bear fruit. Our bearing fruit in living a life of rejoicing and counting each day as special is one of the ways that we glorify God as believers. One of the worst advertisements for Christianity is a sour Christianity. It's a faith that regrets everything about life, that's resentful of life. They may know all the right things to say, may have grown up in the church, but their attitude is rotten. And God says, I don't want a rotten spirit in my people. I want a sweet spirit that's overflowing with the love of God. And folks, that's a battle to get there some days, isn't it? How many of you are willing to battle through your resentment in order to come out rejoicing and to begin to count your benefits and not just your problems? I didn't see any hands. I said, how many of you are willing to fight that battle? Well, let me just say this as we finish up the second, and I'll move to the third, and I'm only going to mention 4 and 5. I'm not even going to preach on them. So somebody say, praise God, I love you for it, Brother Chris. Many people today are counting the wrong things, just all there is to it. I can't make it any more simple than that. They become slaves of things that have no real value, and as a result, they don't experience real Christian joy. But Paul said, I have no confidence in the flesh. It's of no count. Anything that I used to count before I understood the power of the love of the cross and the resurrection, I've learned to count differently. And now I count everything as loss, rubbish, garbage, compared to knowing Christ and experiencing Him and being found in Him. Being found in Christ. You know, the only way we can be found in Christ is if God places us there. And it's we come with our hearts as broken as they are by sin and by all the effects of sin. God says, I'm not looking for you to impress me. I'm looking for you to come to me. I'm attracted by your weakness. I love you exactly like you are, but I guarantee you I won't let you stay that way. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to love you in so many ways you're going to have to love it. Paul didn't feel that he lost anything by trusting Christ, but instead he felt that he had gained everything really worth having. Those two words really inform his autobiography: rejoicing and counting. And folks, when you count the way Paul counted after the resurrection, it makes living easier and it makes counting easier. Quit counting the things that don't matter. Amen? Well, the last one. Reaching. Verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself. You see that word again. To have apprehended, that means I don't count myself to have fully possessed everything that I will be in time. I'm not in a perfect state. But one thing I do now, after understanding the reality of the resurrection, is that I have forgotten those things which are behind me, and I am reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Everybody say reaching. I'm going to tell you, folks, do you know what we reach for? We reach for what we long for. You hear me? We reach for what we long for. We reach for what we want. I told you I've been on that diet. How many of you know it's easy to reach for a cookie in the cupboard? You know what I'm talking about? Because I want one. How many of you love chocolate chips? I had forgotten that we had a Christmas gift. Tanya didn't let us eat all the cookies, and she froze at least half of them, and a revelation hit me the other day. I said, we've got more Ziploc bags of chocolate chip cookies in the freezer. Hallelujah, Lord. Just one, Lord. Reaching. What are you reaching for in your life? What are you pressing for in your life? I love the story of Steve Feltham. Over 25 years ago, he quit his job, he sold his house, and he purchased a travel home. And he traveled all the way to the Scottish Highlands to pursue his passion. He began his adventure of looking for the Loch Ness Monster. And he's still there. He's still there. That's his passion. Somebody said, how could you possibly engage in this absurd commitment in your life? And here's what he said. He says, my life gives me freedom, adventure, unpredictability, and I could dream of nothing more. We reach for what we really want. We reach for what we are looking at, for what we value. What are you reaching for? When Paul said that he was reaching for, he wasn't saying that he was trying to gain salvation. He was saying that the life of salvation is a lifetime of not an absurd commitment, a very rational, reasonable commitment. Because of the mercy of God, we have the privilege, because of God's great mercies, of surrendering our life to Christ and continuing to reach for Him and that relationship for Him as the grand goal of our lives. There is no counting if you can't put that at the top of your list. That means anything. And Christians are like runners who lean forward. I tell my boys all the time, run all the way into the tape. Don't look behind you to see how far it is from another runner. You might lose if you look behind you. Don't worry about that other runner. Run ahead and lean forward like this. Don't look backwards. Don't look around, don't look back, but keep running with your eyes on the goal. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, make sure you look to Jesus. Make sure you fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the founder of your faith. Because that life that began in us at resurrection, it's going to be fulfilled. How many of you know we're going to reach home? We're going to reach home. We will reach an experience of perfection that we've not known in this life, all because of the grace of God. And it is very reasonable commitment to give your life and the goal of your life to Jesus Christ and knowing Him and being found in Him. Now, I've got to ask us a simple question as we close tonight. What are you really reaching for today? Are you reaching for a life that has no problems? Are you reaching for the kind of life that is so perfect in this arena that you think, well, you know what? This is I've arrived in this life. It can't get any better than this. Are you really with all of your heart reaching up to the Lord saying, God, I thank you that you're mine and that I'm yours. Thank you that I'm growing in relationship with you every day and that I value that relationship as top priority in my life. When Bible scholar N.T. Wright was asked what he would tell his children on his deathbed, he said, I would tell all of my children, young and old, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Reach for Jesus. He says, the person who walks out of the pages of the Gospels to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. He's always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He's always coming at us from different angles. He said, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're a part of the story that has Jesus as the central character. Folks, I thank God for so many things in my life. But more than any other gift, I thank Him for the gift of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not based upon my performance. It's based upon the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's whole life, he said, in summary, what is Paul's autobiography? All for Christ. all for Christ. That's his story after the resurrection. Two other words, and I'm not going to preach on them. I wish I could, but I can't. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Last, he says in the next section, he uses the word weeping. Weeping is the fourth word that informs his autobiography. This is a letter of joy, and it's the only mention of tears that he uses in the entire book of Philippians. And he tells us in this section that he weeps for those who say they're believers, but they live as enemies of the cross. They value things still by worldly standards rather than their new identity in Jesus Christ. They're guarding their old treasures rather than wanting to reach for Christ and walk with him daily, weeping. Folks, there are so many times in our lives where we get mad. Maybe we have a cause for our anger, but I want to ask us, are we ever upset enough to cry over what's not right? Not just how we're inconvenienced, but what is not right. Are we ever moved to tears by the things that break the heart of God? And the last thing that I think will really bring us right up to where Pastor Jackie is probably going to take us is the word waiting. That informs Paul's autobiography. He knows that the Christian life, that there's lots of waiting involved in it. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I shared with this and want to close here because this is going to be a week of waiting. When Pastor Jackie's standing here next week, we're going to be waiting with the disciples for Easter morning, but all of those mixed emotions and uncertainties and tears will be shed amongst the disciples. And there are times in our lives where we're in that waiting room. But when we wait, we need to remember that that's part of our worship. It's part of our worship. When we wait well with God and we trust God, it's part of our worship. Not just praising him and raising our hands when things are all great and when emotions are high, but when emotions are low and we say, God, I'm waiting for you. I trust you in the midst of this situation. I shared this with you, and I'm going to close with this comment. So, Brother Bo, go ahead and come on up, you and Matt or whoever's here. And what a picture this is. Author Ron Mill suggests that waiting for the Lord shouldn't be compared to waiting in a dentist office. Anybody done that lately? You wait in dread and fear and resentment for how long it's taking. You ever wonder why the doctor takes 2 hours to get to you? He's probably ministering to other patients. Don't wait like you're waiting in a dentist office. But wait rather like a groom standing at the altar waiting for his bride to come down the aisle, knowing that the new life is about ready to start. That's the way we should wait. Waiting on the Lord. So all for Christ is the way Paul lives since the resurrection of Jesus. And it's the way that he invites us to live as we experience the resurrection of our own heart and life. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, we don't want to talk about ourselves too much. But Lord, we know that what you've done in us is precious, each one of us. We are your workmanship. So Lord, as those who've been raised to new life, I pray that you would help us to put on a spirit of rejoicing, that we would count differently than those in the world, and Lord, that you'd teach us how to reach again for the things that matter the most. That we would reach for you. You're never out of reach. Father, as we begin this journey of Holy Week this week, we ask as we reach and as we wait and even as we weep, that we would feel your nearness and your dearness. Thank you, Lord, that we're in process. We don't resent that. We thank you for it. Bless each person tonight, wherever they are in the journey. May they experience your grace where they need it, when they need it. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.